Would you jump into Numbers, the book of Numbers? We'll actually open in chapter number 15 in just a second, but we've titled, and gentlemen, you don't have to change it, but the slide for Wednesday night is On the Road Again, and that's not the Willie Nelson song. That means that Israel has finally gotten back on the road. They spent 11 months at Sinai, and in those 11 months there, the Jews received the law. There they also tempted him greatly, and if you've been a part of our study on Wednesday night, you already know that. This is going to be really weird for me, because I'm going to look over here, and there's nobody there. So if I do that, don't judge me. It's force of habit. But praise the Lord, I'll try to direct my attention this way. But they received the law there. They tempted God greatly. They actually managed to work their way out of the promises and blessings of the promised land, I think two different times there and in this journey. But Moses, thankfully, was able to secure atonement for them. And so they left in chapter number 10. And just a brief review of the last four chapters. In chapter number 10, they began their journey again. And in the four short chapters that we have covered, there have been some major disruptions, some tragic decisions, some headaches along the way. The road trip's not going well. I don't know if you've ever had one of those where you set out. Road trips aren't always easy with toddlers, and some of our kids, when they were super, super young, slept while they traveled. Some of our kids don't sleep when they travel. And so you've had some of those situations where maybe a road trip wasn't perfect. Well, this one has gone from bad to worse to awful, honestly to tragic in a very short order. So they left in chapter 10, but chapter 11, they didn't even really get too terribly far away from Mount Sinai, and they complained about the food. And they said, oh, we had leeks and garlic, and you know, we sat by the flesh pots in Egypt, and now God brought us out here to starve to death. In chapter number 12, just to remind you, Miriam stirred up Aaron, the high priest, against Moses, and God had to stop the travel of the nation of Israel for those 7 days until Miriam could be purified of her leprosy that he gave her. In chapter number 13, the tragedy happens that they send spies. We learned that from Deuteronomy. It was their decision to send spies. God had already told them what to do, but they chose that it was important that they could see the land and decide whether or not it was a safe decision or not. And then in chapter 14, which was the context of our previous studies. Chapter 14, they disqualify themselves. It's kind of an easy way to say it. After they choose to believe the spies, and Caleb and Joshua try to steal the people, they choose to believe those two spies, and in their disbelief, rather, in their belief of the spies and disbelief that God could take care of them, they attempt to murder their leaders. They pick up the rocks. They're going to stone Caleb, Joshua, Aaron, and Moses. And then obviously we understand that the Spirit of God came down in the tabernacle. They drop the stones. God says, I'm going to kill them all as one man. Moses intercedes and says, God, I don't want you to look bad to the heathen. God says, all right, I'll be gracious. I'll let them die in the wilderness. And then we get to those last like five or six verses of chapter 14 that we spent the whole service on the previous Wednesday night. Obviously, I wasn't here last Wednesday night, but the previous one. Spent the whole time on those last five or six verses where Israel says, lo, Moses, we be here. We're ready to go. Go tell God. Let's get this show on the road. I know we tried to kill you, but we're ready to go now. Go ahead and tell God that we're ready to go into the promised land. And we saw that Moses tells them they're not going to prosper, not to do it. He says, you're transgressing the commandment of the Lord again. You already disobeyed him, and now he says, don't go, and you're disobeying him. And of course, we understand that they presumed, was the word the Bible used, and they went up in their pride, and they were certainly slaughtered there on that short trip, on that journey up the mountain where the Amorites and the Canaanites came down and destroyed them. And so really, it's been a short trip. It wasn't supposed to be a long journey from Mount Sinai over into the promised land, but this short trip has quite literally turned into a death march. And that's not an exaggeration. That's exactly what's going to happen. God says, go back by the way of the Red Sea, and for the next 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness until your carcasses fall and are consumed. And so we closed up chapter 14. So listen, I'm going to use a bit of an illustration, if you will. We closed chapter 14 with like, it feels like the volume was all the way up. I mean, it was a big deal. It was chaotic. It was climactic. It was tragic. I mean, stones in hand, and then, you know, marching up the hill, and the ark of God is back there, and the fire of God is back there, and Moses is back there, and they climb the hill there at Horem, and Horem means a great slaughter. And so we kind of end on this really climactic, almost deafeningly loud chapter, and we stumble into chapter number 15 almost with this, almost out of breath, with this sense of expectation that chapter number 15 is going to be this big chapter. And we get to chapter 15, and it has a completely different tone and a completely different cadence to the entire to chapter 14, which is loud and tragic. And if you jump over 15, chapter 16, we'll go into this next week. Chapter 16 is a story we know as Korah. Korah really gathers the people and says, it's Moses' fault we didn't get to go into the promised land, and so we're going to rise up against Moses. And so it's really climactic, it's really loud, it's really, you know, tragic as well. I mean, the ground opens up, and we'll see some of that story. But right between these two very heavy chapters, you find this almost detached. It's almost a little strange, and I don't mean that irreverently, but you find this almost interruption into the narrative. So chapter 14 and the chapters before it are narrative, right? It's a story we're following. We can see the story, we can see the characters, we can see the event, we can see the plot line. And then jump chapter 15 and you're in chapter 16, you're back to Corey, you're back to the stories, you're getting into Aaron's rod that budded. But in this almost bookended moment of loud and tragic and loud and tragic is this strange chapter 15. But I can also say this, while it doesn't necessarily maybe fit in tone or in style, because it's actually not narrative, it's a lot like the book of Leviticus, right in the middle of the book of Numbers, what is found in this chapter is actually a beautiful, super important, massive theme for the whole Bible. And I'll say this, it's a massive theme for the whole Bible that is almost exclusively ignored by the entirety of Jewish existence, okay? So when I tell you what it is, you'll see what I mean in just a moment. But let's go ahead and set the stage. In chapter 14, Israel disqualifies themselves. In chapter 16, Korah's situation, they blame Moses. But chapter 15 is almost like this broadcaster interrupts your, you know, regular broadcast for this important announcement. And in chapter 15, God speaks to Moses and gives him a set of instructions that includes multiple different offerings, but there's a really important theme buried into this particular passage. Now, back in the book of Leviticus, we saw a few brief mentions of the idea that the Jews were to have certain relationships with what the Bible called strangers. We would later in the New Testament come to know them as Gentiles, which if you're a Gentile in here, you're a Gentile more than likely. But you know, if you read the Bible and you didn't pay attention to particularly obscure passages like Numbers chapter 15, you could almost land at this very common belief that God really, I mean, he almost only cared about the Jews in the Old Testament. That's what a lot of people think. In fact, I had somebody ask me, like, during, I think it was the study in Leviticus, he said, well, how come, you know, God didn't ever make provision for the Gentiles? It seems like God only really cared about the Jews. And if you skip some verses in the book of Exodus, some verses in the book of Leviticus, and almost the entirety of Numbers chapter 15, you might come to this idea that, well, he really favors the Jews above all else. He loved them, and he hated the other heathens. And honestly, the Jewish people, for their entire existence, kind of swallowed this lie, hook, line, and sinker, and they convinced themselves that they were better than other people. They convinced themselves that really it was more important to win wars than to win souls or win converts. And it was, it's clear in this way of thinking that those Jews did not do a good job of reading the contents of Numbers chapter 15. And so again, the setting, it's a little bit high, a little bit loud, a lot of it narrative, but in chapter 15, God interrupts this story to give us some really important truths. We'll visit this idea at the end of our message, but I want to ask you a question. And if you've been with us through our study the last 2 years, actually, August will be the second anniversary of when we started in the book of Genesis. And so we've been preaching through for the last 2 years. So you probably know at least some of the answer to this question, but let me pose it to you. I won't answer it yet. I'll answer it later. But why did God even pick the Jews in the first place? Why did God pick a man named Abraham? Was it because they were better? Were they just loved more than other people? Were other people hated and they were loved? Was it because he wanted a select group of people to show his grace to? That he felt like, man, I've got a lot of love and I want to pour it out on a group of people and I don't want it to be to everybody, so I just want it to be a certain group of people. To be honest with you, nearly every Calvinist has that view of God's relationship with the Jews, that they were his elect of the Old Testament and that the saved people are the elect of the New Testament, and God only loves some and he hates the rest of the world. That's absolutely the verifiable view of a Calvinist. We are not Calvinist, okay? And I'm going to show you that that view is incredibly unscriptural, and all I have to do is use the Bible, okay? And I don't mean to be condescending, but listen, did God choose the Jews simply because, you know, he wanted a group of people to isolate from all the pagan heathens so they could high-five each other because we are not as other men are? Was that the goal of God, to create such an elitist group of people that had no concern for other, what the Bible would call strangers, or what we might call pagans or heathens? Were they meant to be the singular and perpetual people of God forever, that this is the only group of people, or is this, or does God only care about this group of people is really kind of the question, or is that perspective of God's relationship with the Jews missing the forest for the trees? I submit to you that it is. I think that chapter number 15, in all of its narrative stopping power, has some really beautiful truths to teach us about this idea. And so we're going to get in, we're going to study. I said a little bit in my prayer, but I hope you enjoy studying the Bible. I really do. To me, it butters my bread, call it what you want. It excites me. The idea of coming into the office, the idea of coming into church and studying with you and opening the text and opening the Bible and kind of following bigger themes. That's one of my favorite part about preaching through books is, you know, for example, we preached on Easter and we had the sacrifice or the altar up here. Well, if you were in Wednesday night, this means a lot to you. We've walked through Leviticus. We saw all those themes. And then you get over to Hebrews and all of these things fit together. And that only happens because of preaching and studying the word, really diving in. I don't even mean to say preaching. I mean just diving in and studying and really teaching the word. So I hope that's something you enjoy. And if you don't, we're going to do it anyway, okay? So jump in with me, Numbers chapter 15 and verse number 1. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying." So again, back up just a couple verses in chapter 14, verse 44. Get the context of how abrupt this kind of conversation with God is. Verse 44 of chapter 14, just two verses back. It says, "But they presumed to go up the hilltop, nevertheless the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Horem," verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." So really, I mean, this is right on the heels of this slaughter. I mean, it's possible, I don't mean to add to scripture, it's possible these men haven't even buried their dead. It's possible these men haven't even returned. We don't know exactly when in the story God interrupts the narrative portion and says, "Okay, Moses, I have some more instruction for you to give to these people." But let's see those instructions that he gives. Verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land of your habitation, which I give you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a free will offering, or in your solemn feast, to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd," excuse me, "or of the flock." And so just real quick, we won't go into all the details. This is actually an act of grace. Really, if you know chapter 14, they just disqualified themselves. Chapter 15 opens with God saying, "Now listen, Moses, tell the people that when they come back, when they do go into the promised land, when their children that they thought would be prey, when they do come back," this is almost I wouldn't go so far as to say it's a reestablishing because the promise is still established. It would be a reminder of that future promise. And so yes, they are going to die in the wilderness, but God says, when they come back, I want them to make sacrifice to me. And so this is a reminder of God's promise to this knuckleheaded people, again, who probably haven't even buried their dead and may not have even returned from battle. God's still interested in their future. He's still interested in this, what we would know is his redemptive plan. That's the whole reason, not to get to the answer of the big question, but that's the whole reason he's still interested in that. And so what happens is, he tells them, when they come, I want them to make sacrifice to me. I want them to make a sacrifice of memorial. And he goes in over the next, nine verses, and he tells them what meat. And there's multiple offerings, and, you know, the tenth part of flour, and a tenth deal of flour, a fourth part of a hin of oil, wine, and drink offerings. He goes through all those details. Like I said, it's very Levitical in this interruptive chapter. But let's look down in verse number 12. He says, "According to the number that ye shall prepare, so shall ye do to everyone according to their number." So this is where the book gets its name. Some in the beginning of the book and then some toward the end of the book, they're numbered again. And God says, listen, according to that number, when they get there, I want them to make sacrifice to me as a memorial of my goodness to them. But I want you to notice in verse number 13, here's where the major theme, it's not introduced in the Bible, but it's introduced in our text. Verse 13, it says, "All that are born of the country of Israel shall do these things after this manner in offering an offering made by fire of the sweet savor unto the Lord." He says, so everyone in 40 years from now, when they come back in, every Jewish person born as a Jew needs to make this offering. But verse 14, "And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord as ye do, so he shall do. Now, this is radical, but it ought not be a radical idea. God says, listen, over the next 40 years, you're going to have children born, and when they're born in your country, when you come in, have them make the sacrifice as well as those that are living. He says, and if you have men who are sojourning with you, and then he also says, look at the beginning of verse number 14, and if a stranger sojourn with you or whosoever be among you in your generations. That is a future tense. Here's what he says. Those that come in 40 years, and then for the rest of your generations, any sojourner or stranger that joins you, let him make sacrifice and worship to me as well. Look at verse number 15. He says, one ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you. So he says there's one expectation, there's one rule, there's one sacrifice, there's one way to me, and it's not exclusive, and it's radical only because if you look ahead, you never see them do this. Now, you see entire books of the Bible dedicated to God reaching into pagan lands like the book of Jonah, but you almost, and I don't know because maybe God just didn't record it, but what he does record of this, of the Jewish history, is that they were very prejudiced. They were very separationist. They were very isolationist. And again, we understand from the commands of Scripture, they weren't to marry their daughters or to worship their gods. But you find this group of people going through the rest of the Old Testament without really ever exercising this idea that if strangers, whether in 40 years from now or forever, through your generations, they come, they get to worship me as well. So what he was saying is during the wilderness wanderings, Gentiles are allowed to join. They're welcome. During Joshua conquering the Canaan land, they were allowed to convert. When David was king, the Gentiles, Israel ever had their own land, God gave this expectation. Long before they had a defensible country, long before Jerusalem would ever be taken by David, long before their temple was ever built, God told them, as ye are, so shall the strangers be before the Lord. Pick up in verse 16. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Now, real quick, this is not a radical concept. It's not a new concept in the Bible at all. This isn't like an epiphany moment where God came to them and said, okay, we're changing the rules. The Gentiles weren't welcome. It was just supposed to be you and you alone because I love you more than anybody and I hate all those people. I just love you. This wasn't a revelation to them. In fact, we've already seen some of this. In Exodus 12, it says this. I'll read it for you. If you want to write down the references, Exodus 12, 48 and 49. It says, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. This is not a new concept. This is not a lofty concept. And yet we find from this time until even after Jesus, even to this day, the Jews don't believe this idea. They don't exercise this idea. They are an elect, select group of people that is loved more by God and everybody else is not. And that's how they walked through this portion of history. We find the same concept in Exodus 22, 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 18, 26. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. He said, it's my expectation that they follow the same rules and that they are welcome into the same family. So I think about this. This door has always existed. This invitation has always been present. These laws were always non-negotiable for the Jews. And so let's pick up some steam. We'll move through some verses. We're going to get to some additional sacrifices, so we'll skip some of that. You can go back and read it. But let's pick up in verse 17. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and he's going to give him further instructions and sin offerings and sins of ignorance. And he continues on and he says, listen, for those that are congregants and those that are strangers. Pick up in verse 25. It says, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel. And it shall be forgiven them, for it is in ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. So this idea that forgiveness, well, you know, and I've heard even people say, some, I don't know, maybe even some believers say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, it was the Jews, they were believers, and everybody else couldn't be. Well, I don't find that in Scripture whatsoever. I find here that even the Gentiles, if they were to make the proper sacrifices and they were to obey and believe in faith, that this was this door was open. This invitation wasn't something that was strange. In verse 29, it says, and ye shall have one law. Notice how many times this is mentioned in chapter 15. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. So the same expectation, the same law, the same grace, verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger. You notice how many times God said that and how many ways he said that? Homeborn, born in the land. I mean, he's really covering all the bases. You know, there's the Jews and then there's those that aren't. Or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. I think this is important that we recognize what we know in the New Testament. We also know from the Old Testament, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not at all. The Jews, if they sin presumptuously, God says, if they follow these, you know, if they follow this observance and so forth, then they can be forgiven. The Gentiles, the same thing. This is the sacrifice for them. And God invites them into the same grace, but he also tells them that they're accountable for their sin the same way. Notice in verse 31, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Do you notice why someone would die for a presumptuous sin? Is it because of their race? Was it because of where they were born? No, in verse 31 it says, because he hath despised the word of the Lord. So he says the Jews and the non-Jews, if they'll obey, then they can have their sins forgiven. And if they won't, if they'll do it their own way, if they'll walk their own path and they refuse to obey me, he says then because of their decision, because he hath despised the word, regardless of his race, regardless of his ethnicity, he is going to die. In fact, what's really neat is what comes next in verse 32. Verse 1 through 31 kind of gives us the expectations, right? And it says Jews and non-Jews alike, they're under the same law. It's the same expectation. And then in verse 32, it starts this almost obscure story. It's interesting, but I want you to notice what we don't know. Look at verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man. Now, I don't know if this story, if we fast forward into a story where the law is then applied, or if this happens before Korah happens. The scripture does that at multiple places. It's certainly verifiable. I don't know what happens or when this happens, but notice, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Now, let me ask you, was that a Jew or a non-Jew? Keep reading. And they found, and they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. So whoever this was, it was a part of this congregation, and they put him in a ward because they had not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, this man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. So what just happened? Well, the Jews find a man gathering sticks. He's breaking the Sabbath, and is he a Jew or is he a stranger? And the whole point of, I believe, this story's inclusion right here is we don't know. We don't know. We just know whether Jew or non-Jew, he was sojourning or he was homeborn, and he disobeyed the law of God, and he broke that law, and based on his obedience, based on his observation of the law in this particular text, he was to die and he was to fall accountable to that law. And I think it's very important that whether he was Jew or not Jew, it's not included, because the law, the whole point of chapter 15 is homeborn or not. Jew or not, there's one law, one expectation. And so as this chapter closes, I'm actually going to leave it to you. I really do want you to see it, though. I want you to go home, and I want you to read the next five or six verses all the way to the end. I'm going to give you a hint, okay? I want you to think of King Saul. Something very important that we know about happened with King Saul later. We find its institution in the next few verses. And so I want you to think about that. I want you to study in your mind, what did that have implications for in the life of Saul? We've talked about it a few years ago. I think you might remember it. But I'm going to leave that for you for homework. But as we prepare to go home tonight, I want to stare that question right in the face, the idea of why would God pick the Jews? Now, let me submit to you, and we've mentioned it just briefly, a commonly held view that is absolutely outrageous. It's the view held by some, so I would say some believers, but certainly most Jews hold this belief. Why did God pick us? Why did God pick the Jews? Well, maybe because the Jews were worthy and spiritual, while God knew everyone else would not be. God knew that the Jews would be worthy of his love. They would be a good people and a holy people. Well, church family, from the last 2 years, we can emphatically say that's hilariously untrue. Because these people were a dumpster fire of failures. Every single corner, every time we turn the page, I can't even catch my breath from week to week. Every chapter, I'm thinking, okay, maybe, nope. Okay, church family, we're going to talk about how awful the Jews were today. And if you've been with us, it's been perpetual failure to the point that it's like, come on, guys, like you got to do better than this. This is like one chapter removed. We make it barely off the foot. We're still on the downgrade of Mount Sinai, and they're like, God's going to kill us in the woods. You know, God separates the Red Sea, and it's like, God's going to kill us of thirst. It didn't matter how far they went. It's amazing to me to see God didn't pick the Jews because of their worthiness. God didn't pick the Jews because they would be a super spiritual people that would worship him without failure and that, you know, they were worthy of love. I think one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, God includes so many failures of every generation of Jews is to remind us and to remind the Jews, to remind every believer that they, the Jews, and every generation were not worthy. He records these stories so we don't look back at Abraham and think, man, and again, what's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is addressing the Jewish belief that, man, Moses was the greatest mediator of all time, and Aaron was the best high priest there ever was, and that temple, man, it was the best temple there ever was, and Abraham, the best father there ever was, and oh, King David, he's the best king Israel's ever going to have. And the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is, oh, those guys were pretty broken. Those guys were really bad. Those guys didn't do anything, and it's impressive to me that I believe one of the primary reasons that the book of Numbers is so, like, nauseating. Like, guys, I think it's important. I think one of the reasons God did that is so that we wouldn't look back and keep these guys as saints, wouldn't venerate them as holy, perfect people. You can't find that in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said this when he was here. He says, your fathers killed the prophets and you built sepulchers for them. Every generation, right? So this generation's like, no, we're so much better than our forefathers. Like, yeah, your forefathers killed those prophets, and you'll kill this generation's worth of prophets, and your kids will build sepulchers to them. Jesus came and ripped those chosen people, right? You think about these hyper-religious people, because they celebrated their own self-righteousness and self-satisfaction that we weren't as other men, you know? And a Jewish belief is that, well, we were better, and that's why God picked us. But the Old Testament is one historical account of the failure of every chosen man. That's what the Old Testament is. Abraham was not worthy. He failed so many times. Isaac, terrible father, unworthy. Jacob, a thief and a deceiver. The generations in Egypt almost entirely forgot the God of their fathers, did not know who he was, didn't even know his name. Moses was not worthy. What do you mean? You get to the end of this book and Moses won't go into the promised land either. Okay? Moses not worthy. Aaron may be the least impressive Bible character in the whole Bible. I mean, I don't mean to be unfair to Aaron, but Aaron, every time you see Aaron, at least in my observation, it's like, Aaron, come on, man. This was your chance to redeem yourself. Aaron, again, not worthy. And that's just Genesis through Numbers. If you keep reading, it gets no better in the book of Kings. It gets no better in the book of Judges. Honestly, that wheel of death we've talked about so many times, it gets no better. Then it gets to exile, and then the temple has to be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar has to come in and literally take the Jews out because they weren't worthy, holy, impeccable, impressive people. As the Old Testament story continues with different characters and different names, every single one of them is flawed. And the easily observable fact of Scripture is there's not a single superhero of the Old Testament. There's not a single person who did it perfect. And the beauty of the New Testament is then came Jesus, right? And that's the whole purpose of this thing. That's the whole purpose of picking this person and picking this family and this lineage, because then comes Jesus, the fulfillment of the whole law, this perfect lamb, this second Adam that came to undo what this first Adam ushered into all humanity. This better high priest comes, this better mediator, this final sacrifice, the answer to man's sinful condition is here. He's the one who took the sting, right? You think about that, how the promise was that the seed of woman, that Satan would bruise his heel, but the son would crush the head. That bruise, that sting of sin is what Satan did to Jesus in his death, and yet he crushed the head of that serpent, that seed of woman, that root of Jesse came. But stay with me and follow this truth. all the way up to Jesus, it's one unworthy man or woman after another. Then comes Jesus. But as the story continues to unfold, this story of redemption, it unfolds into what we would now know as the church age. And that story still continues with no perfect people, with no additional perfect people. So you got Moses in the Old Testament, he's unworthy. And then you get to the New Testament, you get men like Peter, the denier who wept bitterly. You get men like Thomas, the doubter. You get men like John the Baptist declaring this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He gets arrested, getting ready to be beheaded. He asks Jesus, are you the one we're seeking or do we seek for another at the end of his life? You get Paul the persecutor, John Mark the quitter, Timothy the discouraged and struggling young pastor. And then you get this long line after the conclusion of the canon of Scripture. You get this long line of blood-washed, perfected, yet imperfect people leading all the way to you and I. And here's the reality. There are no heroes aside from Jesus. Never in the Old Testament was there anyone worthy of our worship or really even our adoration. Sure, there was examples whose faith follow. We see all that. But the fact of the matter is, this continuous story of the Old Testament in through this plan of redemption, there are no heroes aside from Christ. None of us ever will be, and none of us were ever worthy. In fact, Romans 3:12 says this, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And here's kind of the parallel. In even knowing that, yet we, as much as I hate to admit this, we are them, and they are us. This self-righteous group of people that pats themselves on the back, that he must have picked us because we're awesome. You know, we must be better than anybody else because he picked us. We should stay away from all those cootie-ridden evil people and stay over here and just keep us and ours. As much as I hate to admit it, we are them, they are us. We do fall into the same trap the Jews do. Sometimes we want the story to be about us. We as Christians tend to think, well, we're the chosen ones, and we're good ones, and we're holy ones, and we're better than the rest, and we be not as other men are. And in our own self-deception, we become the heroes of the story. We want to be followed. We want to be revered. And we want the high places. And we want to base the expectations of other people on our performance. And I can't help but think about this parallel. If God himself showed up in our story, I fear that many of us might even say, well, he's a friend of publicans and sinners, and he eats with men with unwashing hands, but I don't do that, and so I'm better. And listen, can I remind us the words of the greatest Christian since the Apostle Paul? It's Paul himself. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So none of us get to be, and none of us have to be, the heroes, because God is not a respecter of persons. He never was in the Old Testament. That was never his plan, to pick some people, crown them, and say, look at how great these guys are. The whole purpose had nothing to do with any of these people, be it Abraham, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, had nothing to do with these people. God was bringing them, again, from the promise of Abraham, in the very beginning, by you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. His plan was to unfold redemption. These men were chosen not because he respected them and their person and their goodness. They were chosen so that the vehicle of the gospel and that good news could go forward. And now listen, none of us get to be the heroes, and God's not a respecter of our persons. I'm all for having examples and faith to follow, and I want to, I believe it's in the book of Hebrews or a book of Ephesians, I want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I am called. But Jesus is the only man that has ever walked this planet that is worthy of looking at saying, I want to be like him. I want to walk in his way. I want my life and my family to mirror him. I want to be that way. And so let's not fall into that trap. And I fall into that trap too, that the Jews do, of patting themselves and being, say, I'm chosen and I've been redeemed. And obviously we understand from the book of Hebrews, you get to, Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10, and the whole election chapter. You really read that chapter. It's not hard to understand. He says, listen, I chose you as a people to bring the gospel, but I didn't choose you for salvation. You must still put your faith in trust in Jesus Christ. It's not a hard thing to see. And so we ought to be grateful for what he's done, grateful that we get to be called by his name. And again, you think about Israel being called by the name of God and God's people being called by his name. And so I think it's pretty obvious to see, number one, and I got a second answer for you. Why did God choose the Jews? Number one, because they were the vehicle through which the story of Jesus would reach the world. But I've been thinking about this. Obviously, we can find it in Scripture, but I've been thinking about this. Why would God pick one group of people? Why would God choose the Jews? And so I want to kind of walk through logically with you, I want to reason with you just a little bit, why God chose just one vehicle. So think with me. God could have chosen to take a bit of a pluralistic approach to what we would call revelation. Obviously, the book of the Bible is God's, as I've said it so many times, his slow drip revelation of his nature, right? We learn his creativity in the book of Genesis. We learn his formal name in the book of Exodus. We learn about his redemption and his plan, even back in the garden, all throughout it. And page by page, we're learning the nature of God. God could have chosen to take a very pluralistic approach. He could have scattered some of his nature over here. He could have given some of the revelation over there. He could have spoken to this people group. He could have revealed his will and his nature to this people group, and then expected man to go on this giant cosmic, you know, scavenger hunt to try to piece together who God is. We would all obviously understand how foolish that would be, right? God, being all-knowing, chose the best of the methods, and so really there are only two ways revelation could have happened. He could have either scattered it across the world and expected us to be Indiana Jones and piece it all together somehow and be like, "Aha, we know who he is." Or he could have instead chosen a singular source of revelation. So follow this thought with me. The all-knowing God certainly chose that which is best, but he chose one vehicle to, as Paul said, minister to us, Gentiles, spiritual things. We find Paul when he's gathering the offering in his last missionary journey, he says to them, he's encouraging them, he says, we have to minister to them physical things because they minister to us spiritual things. They brought to us the law. They brought to us the prophecies. They brought to us the history. And so think with me, God chose one vehicle, a nation of scribes, a nation of historians. He chose one bloodline and one king line and one family to provide the nations with corroboratable prophecies that span thousands of years. Could you imagine if the prophecies of who God is, some of it was, you know, in ancient Native American history, and there was a prophecy, and we pieced together this other prophecy over here, and man, you know, in this culture, there was a prophecy over here. None of us would ever believe that pluralistic revelation. And yet we have, through the scripture, we have thousands of years of meticulously recorded history. And we find the bloodline of Jesus fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We find the prophecies that thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations, yet from you will rise a king. And from this singular source of revelation that they kept carefully, this authenticated book of history, again, the Bible is the oldest and most attested to historical account of any human existence and civilization, and the Jews kept careful records of it. He chose a people to worship him and him alone, so that, and here's why, don't miss this, so that when he would physically step into our world, he would be here to remind us that as ye are, so shall the strangers be before the Lord. When he became flesh, he came to tell us that whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life. Because God is no respecter of persons. And his plan was always from the garden to redeem mankind. His plan was always from Abraham that the whole world would be blessed. His plan was always from Exodus that the strangers would be welcome in to take the Passover. His plan was always from Leviticus, the same thing. His plan is here in the book of Numbers that they would be able to be under one law and one expectation and have one God. And again, I just want to remind us as we close. One, it's pretty obvious to me why God picked the Jews. It's not because they were great or would be great, because we can see that. It would have been the same story, though. Let's be real. Before we give them too hard of a time, and I don't want to sound anti-Semitic, but if he'd have picked us, we'd have followed the same path, right? We'd have followed the same trail. We'd have done the same dumb things. We'd have worshiped the same foolish things they did. And so I was talking with the staff just briefly before service. Why would God pick somebody to do that? Well, I think the plain answer at the most basic level is somebody's got to do it. Right? Think about this. Why did God pick the man to lead the home? Men, be careful. Don't answer, okay? God did pick the man to be over the woman. She's the head of the home. Why? Well, he had to pick somebody, right? And if he picked the woman, the man would be like, how come the woman gets to do it, right? Somebody had to be in charge of that process. And as it comes to the gospel and the record of history and the prophecies and all of that that the Jews ministered to us spiritually, he had to pick somebody. Right? He had to pick a family, and then he had to pick a bloodline, then he had to pick a king, and then he had to pick the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, and Jesus fulfilled and ticked every box, and we only have those boxes because the Jews kept it. The Jews recorded it for us, and we're thankful for that. But again, it's not because they were great or deserved it. And then again, the application as we close is don't fall into the same trap. Be salt and light. Don't be that group of people that says, yeah, high five each other on the way into church, that we're not like other men, and we will ignore our neighbors because they're stinky and they're filthy and they're evil, and my neighbors sin, and I won't be around people that are sinful. I understand there's a certain level of come out from among them and be ye separate. I think that's completely reasonable. I also think that's a little bit misused and misapplied. I think that there needs to be relationships. I think there needs to be conversations. I think there needs to be salt and light. I think there needs to be interaction. I think because as we are, so shall they be. They are just as welcomed into the grace of God, lest we think, well, I was born into church, and so God, you know, he saved me because I was better and I deserved it. None of us, we all come the same way. The Jews were not made righteous by their birthright. They were made righteous by their faith in a Messiah. And I think it's important that we don't get caught up in our own value, that we get concerned about not catching the cooties of lost people. I think it's important that we shield our kids and certain things, but at the same time, he saved us to be a vehicle. This the same concept, right? The Old Testament, this vehicle. Now we're in the church age. This vehicle still going until Jesus steps back and remakes this place like we talked about Sunday morning. But we are a part of that, right? We're a part of this story, and we're to carry the gospel just like the Jews did, okay? Unless we become just like the Jews did, let's recognize that God loves them just exactly the same way. Let's go ahead and pray.